Thank you for, again, the intentional songs. It makes all the difference when there's thought put into our worship and the songs that will be sung. I appreciate that. I often ask song leaders to sing specific songs. I have yet for a song leader to ask me to preach a specific sermon. It might take me a minute before I can get that ready. But I appreciate that. That first song I've sung all as long as I can remember, but I don't know if I've sung it before being in 1 John, right? Before being in 1 John, and that brought new light for me in that song. And I think I'm going to really look forward to singing that song again sometime. It was helpful to me, so thank you. Talking this week loosely, always some connection to the theme of at home in the kingdom of God. And a gospel meeting is especially, by its nature, a good time to think about what we have in the community of God's people, even now and in this part of the world, that we get to see Christians from other congregations and other cities and towns. It's a very good blessing. And I don't feel like I could be spoken of as someone who's been in multiple places. But all of a sudden, I start thinking, well, I see people from Peoria, and I was there for 2 summers. And then I see people from Rantoul, and I was there for almost 2 years. And now I'm in Normal, I'm just somewhere on the central Illinois. What it brings to mind for me is how much encouragement and support that I've been blessed with, that Emily's been blessed with, in the kingdom of God in this area. The sense, you get the strong sense that this is not a system of preachers. This is a system, this is a community of God's people working together to shine God's light. So I appreciate the encouragement. Do you feel at home in the kingdom of God? Tomorrow, I'm going to bring up maybe a negative side of this, that we shouldn't presume maybe that we automatically, by our own merits, belong in the kingdom of God. So maybe we shouldn't feel at home so readily in that sense. But for Christians, people who are in the kingdom of God, do you feel at home in the kingdom of God? Some of God's children have difficulty accepting that God is with them. They worry the sin of yesterday or of today or of tomorrow, it's constantly pushing them outside of the kingdom of God. Even though they themselves are sensitive to their relationship with God, consistently confessing their sins, repenting, and maybe bearing fruit. But they fear that they may be lost when Christ returns because they are so far from perfect. I believe 1 John speaks to that person. And that's not every Christian. Not every Christian that I know has struggled with feeling like maybe they don't belong in a relationship with God. Maybe they aren't forgiven. But I believe 1 John 1 speaks to the faithful Christian who wonders if they really are faithful. I don't want to reassure willful, persistent sinners and give you the sense, or give anyone the sense, that everything is okay and that you can just keep on sinning. But I do want to reassure the humble, penitent, faithful disciple who wonders whether he may be lost since there is still, in fact, sin in their life. Let's read 1 John, and it's a short chapter, so I'm going to read 1 John 1 and then get into chapter 2, verse 6. And I know no projector tonight. I want to just be able to just work in the text here and just focus in on that. I know there's benefits to the slides, but we'll just stick with the word here, the text. So let's read 1 John 1 all the way into chapter 2, verse 6. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message that we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. God is light, he says in verse 5. God is light, and in him is no darkness. There's no darkness in him whatsoever. John, if you're reading the Gospel of John, the letters of John, he utilizes this light theme quite a bit. And so I want to go over to John chapter 1 to remind ourselves of some of those things. John chapter 1, to see some of these connections. The word here is understood in John 1 to be Jesus. The word becomes flesh later on in the text. So Jesus is the word, and he is also the light. So John 1, verses 4 and 5, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The ESV says, but the word could also be translated, did not comprehend it. You could plug in the word there. A friend of mine I was working with said you could say grasp. Couldn't grasp it. It couldn't take it and do what it wanted with it, and it couldn't understand it here. And then down in verse 9, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. And then verse 14, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so there the word light is not used, but you can see the connection between glory and light here. Jesus is the light, and he's showing glory. He's showing the glory of the Father. So that he comes around to saying in verse 18, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. So Jesus became flesh. He's the light that showed God's glory so that we can see him. And you might think Moses saw God before, but not like this. Not like when God became flesh and died for our sins and rose again. That's when people began to really see God. So that's how John has already utilized this theme of light already in his gospel, and is bringing it into this letter here. I should say, back in chapter 1, I shouldn't have turned away. I hope you didn't either. But John 1's well-worn, I guess, in my binding, so I got there fast. But John 1, verses 9 through 13, how you might think, hey, this is wonderful. Everyone wants to hear this. God is light. That's exactly what everyone should want. But that's not what happens. That's not how things went. The true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So the light came into the world, and yet the world that was made by him rejected him. Even those who would have understood to be his own people did not receive him. They rejected him. They didn't recognize him as God's light. Why? Well, in John chapter 3, then, Jesus there's some question if he's still speaking to Nicodemus or if John is picking up his narrative voice in the book. But in the context of Nicodemus, we have Jesus talking about light again. And remember, Nicodemus is the guy who came to Jesus by night. And that literally happened, but things can be literally true and be told to us for symbolic reasons. And of course, he came to him by night, not wanting to make his faith publicly known. And Jesus then speaks to him about light. So John 3, verses 16 through 21, here is going to explain why some do not want the light. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God, or you might remember in other translation, have been wrought in God. God has brought this about. The reason people don't like the light is because it shows their sin. It shows their wickedness. And so they would rather be in the darkness than in the light. And so people become afraid of the light. You know, children, silly, they're afraid of the dark. But people who reject the gospel, who reject Christ as light, they are afraid of the light for what it will show in them. So, given this about God, that he is light, that Christ came in the flesh and shined the light, and that's what John is talking about in the first few verses of 1 John 1, he's talking about having seen Christ, having been with him and touched him and heard him. And he's a witness of that. Jesus brought that light. And so what's the test of whether or not we belong to him? Well, God is light, and there's no darkness in him at all. And so again, 1 John 1, verses 5 and 6. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. You see how directly verse 6 follows? God is light, there's no darkness in him. So if we say we are in a relationship with God, have fellowship with God, we better walk in the light, not in darkness. It's pretty simple. Don't walk in darkness. You can't claim to have fellowship with God and walk in darkness. That would be a lie. That's the basic test, okay? God is light. We need to walk in the light. And we can tell then whether we are true children of God by considering whether or not we are walking in darkness. This is a side note. This is not to say that avoiding darkness, if we could on our own, is a way to bring ourselves into the light. Okay, this isn't, there's no way for us to, on our own, as if the light was righteousness, to bridge that gap, to cross that barrier. But for people who are children of God, who have been welcomed into the light, have trusted in Christ, they are not to walk in darkness. Only God can bring us to the light. And then in chapter 2, verses 3 through 6, he puts some of this a little bit differently, with a little bit less metaphor, I suppose. Chapter 2, verses 3 through 6, this is again the test. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which we walked. So kind of in the beginning of this discussion, at the end of this discussion, saying, here's how you know. God is light, and so you can't walk in darkness. And then to put it more plainly at the end, you need to follow his commandments. You need to be being perfected, and you need to walk as he walked. And so, do I really know him? Well, I need to consider whether I have been keeping his commandments. A person, again, notice here, and that's back to that side note, a person who knows him, I keep his commandments. It's not that by keeping his commandments that I make myself into a person that knows him. Okay? That's not what he's addressing here. But as a person who knows him and is known by him, we are people who keep his commandments. For a claim that we abide in him to really show itself to be reliable, we will need to be people who walk as he walked. So we need to examine ourselves. We should ask ourselves these kinds of questions. Do I have fellowship with God? Do I know God? Do I abide in him? Those are the questions people, maybe John is writing to you, are asking. That's what John is asking. Do I walk as he walked? And we need to see whether this is the case, that in the big picture of your life and my life, we should expect to see positive changes. And I don't just mean happy changes, but righteousness, bearing fruit, positive changes, a move towards spiritual growth. And there may be new tests, new circumstances that you've never faced before that are greater than you faced before, that tempt you to fail in different ways. But in the big picture, the fruit of our lives, John is teaching us, serves as an indication of whether we are true children of God. That's part of how we ask the question, whether or not we are in fellowship with him. But that raises some questions. That simple test is what John puts before us. But that also raises, I think, challenging questions. You might think, well, okay, are we saying Christians are sinless? Is that what John is saying? I mean, if you sample a verse later in 1 John 3:6, some of the translations have made this a little easier. But 1 John 3:6, I'm going to share a, I guess, technically literal translation. Okay? Everyone who abides in him does not sin. Everyone who sins has not seen him or known him. Do you see why that raises questions? Everyone who abides in him does not sin. Everyone who sins has not seen him or known him. That sounds like saved people never sin whatsoever. And it would sound like anyone who sins, even once they become Christians, is at once lost. Another question this raises, on the one hand, hey, are we saying we have to be sinless? On the other hand, it sounds like that the people who are saying that they're Christians are just really hypocrites. Because they're not going to be perfect, they're not really going to be sinless, so they must be hypocrites. If the only Christian walk is a sinless one, that's what you've got left. People just living in guilt or in a life where they've convinced themselves that they are well and they aren't. And that kind of these kinds of options have left, I think, many Christians crippled, unable to hold on to their faith. For some, it's been what's driven them away. That they can't be a Christian. They do have sin in their lives, and they don't see a way to be perfectly holy, and they can't be a hypocrite. And so they just give up on it altogether. John's test raises some of those questions, but thankfully, John gets right on it. We read the whole thing, but we've only discussed parts of that section in 1 John 1 and 2. We've just sampled that basic test there at the beginning and the end. Walk in the light, don't walk in darkness, don't sin, keep his commandments, walk as he walked. That basic test. But John does address some of these concerns. And I think it's a big part of what he's writing to these Christians for. He helps us to come to terms with what he means when he says, walk in the light. What he means when he says that a person in fellowship with him doesn't sin. So that when we get later to chapter 3, verse 6, he's already told us what he means by that before we get there. And sometimes if we're not used to reading a book straight through, then we don't realize that the author, that God has used this author to already lay out part of their argument, to lay out what they mean by things earlier in the book, so that you don't get too confused and force a certain meaning later on. And so early in the book, he's being clear about some of our questions about, well, what does he mean if you walk in the light, you don't sin? What does he mean exactly by that? Notice all the ways in chapter 1 here that John indicates for us that people who walk in the light, in some sense, do sin. There's ways that John shows us that people who walk in the light do sin. So chapter 1, verse 7. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. There is sin to be cleansed. Doesn't say just has cleansed, could have said that, but cleanses us from all sin. And then, I wanted to note, we sang, I believe Sunday, It Is Well, the hymn, It Is Well. And one of those verses starts off, my sin, and he interrupts it. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. That I wonder if the author is getting at the same basic point. My sin, not in part, but the whole. We may not realize, but maybe we partition our sin by past, present, and future. But the Lord has been crucified, not just for your past sins. The Lord has been crucified for the sins of all of his people across all time. Chapter 1, verse 8 calls out the issue directly. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Okay, so John is clearly not saying, actually, none of us walk in the light, none of us are Christians, because you don't lie to me, you all sin. No, he's saying, we are people who have fellowship with the Son. We are people who have fellowship with God. And none of us is without sin. Saved Christians, then, John makes clear early in the letter, are not sinless people. Anyone who says saved Christians absolutely never sin is lying. And so then how does cleansing come into play? Verse 9 helps explain, I think, some of verse 7, where he says that we are being cleansed, the blood of his son cleanses us from all sin. Verse 9 now, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How does cleansing come into play? Well, for the person who's walking in the light, who knows that God is light and is in fellowship with God, confession. Confession is how that comes into play. And God cleanses, Christ cleanses us from that sin. As Christians recognize and admit, confess their sins, they're continually being cleansed. And then he reiterates in verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. By the way, confession is itself bringing things to light, isn't it? This goes back to John chapter 3, where he says they don't want to come to the light. Why? Because they're afraid of the fact that it exposes their sin. So it makes sense that a person who is in the light has learned to trust the Savior and to let those things be exposed, confesses their sin, and trusts him to forgive. So again, John is helping to come to terms with what he means then when he talks about those who walk in darkness and those who sin. So however you understand what John says in chapter 3, verse 6, where I give that maybe overly literal translation, notice what the ESV, I'll share what the ESV says. This is one way that I think is a good way to translate it. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. And, you know, some versions will put that keeps on in italics, and that might be misleading. You might think, well, that's not what is meant. That's not really belong. That doesn't really belong there. Well, then why did the translator put it there? It doesn't belong there. What's going on here is that there's a lot of possible meaning in the way that John writes this. There's room for reading it in different ways, and there are valid ways to read it. And so it is a correct translation, it is a valid translation to say, keeps on sinning. That he isn't talking about any one sin per se, but something that is what he's described as someone who walks in darkness, who doesn't confess their sin, doesn't admit their sin, and doesn't turn to the Lord. I'm compelled to address an idea that isn't addressing anyone who's teaching this idea. Because what I think is the case is that there's an idea that one can just end up with without anyone teaching it. Because fallen humanity has tendencies to distort the gospel. We don't need even someone to teach us a distortion of the gospel. The most generous way I can label it, and I was in discussion with some others a number of years ago to think about how do you label an idea you think is wrong without making it sound wrong by the way you describe it automatically. So one sin lost is a way that I found helpful to describe it. This is a one sin lost teaching or idea, belief. The idea that for a Christian, each sin necessarily and instantly separates us from God. That's the idea I want to address. That each sin necessarily and instantly separates us from God. Do you believe that? Do you act that way? That every sin moves us from a saved state to an unsaved state until we repent. Some, in the less generous ways, have called this yo-yo salvation. You're up and you're down in God's favor. I've heard of people kind of give a, you know, the Calvinism has tulip, and so let's talk about daisy. And it's because, well, he loves me, he loves me not, he loves me, he loves me not. And we're in and out of a relationship with God every time we sin. And I have to know, this is something I'm kind of assuming in a lot of what I'm saying, is I have a very high standard of what I think God calls sin. I think Scripture has a very high standard. Think Sermon on the Mount kinds of things when you think about what sin is. Okay, not just adultery and murder, but lust and hatred. Okay, and then plug that into the doctrine that every sinful thought, every sinful inclination is instantly separating a person from God. And that is where so much is put in jeopardy. If that is true, then I wonder how often Christians aren't Christians at all and just hypocrites or fooling themselves and thinking that they're walking in the light and they aren't. The nature of our salvation by grace through faith is that our fellowship with God is in Christ. Our fellowship with God in Christ is not instantaneously, necessarily, severed when we sin. Now, I'm not going to put a number or a quantity, a certain sin in there. That's for God to judge. I suppose it can all happen in one sin. But that it isn't always necessarily instantaneously severed, that we aren't always severed from God necessarily instantly when we sin. I should have said, I meant to say at the beginning of the sermon that I want you to test what I'm saying. I want you to question it, to test it, and to, because I think this is an important implication of the gospel. That is sometimes a harmful assumption that you can just end up with without even being taught. So I want you to test it and toss it aside as unhelpful or even contrary to the gospel, or to accept it as helpful and an important implication of the gospel. And if I'm reading 1 John 1 correctly, that idea of one sin lost necessarily, instantaneously, is not true. And we need to be careful not to compromise the gospel by denying its powerful implications. We come to Christ in faithful baptism, and faith is fundamental all the way through that relationship until we see him. One thing that's so troubling about the idea of one sin lost is that it turns salvation into a game of chance. None of us is totally without sin, so it's a game of roulette, okay? Just hoping we get lucky that Jesus' return, it's not one of those moments when we've sinned, or even those moments where we were ignorant that we were sinning. John writes to provide assurance for these disciples that we may know that we have fellowship with God. Look at 1 John 5, verse 13. 1 John 5, verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Now plug in the idea of one sin lost. Is there any assurance there? Yeah. You're saved. And so long as you are completely without sin in every way, in the Sermon on the Mount kind of ways, when Christ returns, you're good to go. There would be no assurance. And though you and I may have watched some faithful woman grow up and demonstrate sacrifices in her life and follow God's word strictly, and she might live all her life into later years and then die suddenly in a moment when she was not honoring God as she should? You think that means she's lost necessarily? Is not assurance at all. There's got to be some kind of assurance that God is providing in this letter where he says he's trying to provide assurance to them. So, I don't know how to understand John in any other way than to say that the gospel provides that assurance, the disciples who have sin, but who also walk in the light. Notice in 1 John 2, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, that one of John's purposes here is that they do not sin. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So that you may not sin. It reminds me of what Paul says when he talks about grace and how grace is increasing, even though there's sin. That he says, now don't go the wrong direction in Romans 6. Shall we sin? Continue to sin that grace may abound? What does it say? Absolutely not. No way. John is telling us this about God's grace and our walking in the light and confessing our sins and being forgiven, that this is told to us so that we won't sin. He didn't write this for people who are looking for excuses to sin, who are walking in sin and persisting in sin. He wasn't trying to make anyone comfortable with sin. He taught us to help us to avoid sinning. And I think that it follows that the idea of this one sin lost idea does not make anyone sin less. People aren't sinning fewer times because they believe they're going to fall at any moment. If anything, they are either crushed under the burden of not being able to maintain fellowship with God, or they have fooled themselves that in spite of walking in sin, that everything is okay and that they're really quite righteous. The gospel that John teaches is what helps us not to fall into sin. To understand that God forgives the one who is walking in the light and confesses their sin. I find it helpful, and the scripture has taught me to find it helpful, to compare our relationship with God to what he's designed in marriage. God invites us to make that comparison in places like Ephesians 5 and lots of prophets in the Old Testament. I have sinned various ways throughout my marriage with Emily. And again, Sermon on the Mount standards, too. I've sinned against Emily over the 11 years of our marriage. Do you know what she's never done in the course of those 11 years? She's never divorced me. But doesn't sin hurt the relationship? Of course it does. But does sin instantly and necessarily end our covenant with each other? No. It doesn't do that. I did not hop in and out of a state of marriage to Emily each time that I sin. She is gracious to not kick me out every time I sin against her. Now, does that grace mean that I should be content to walk all over her? No, absolutely not. It ought instead, and it does, motivate me toward righteousness, to repent, to avoid sinning against her. It's the fact that we remain within the marriage covenant that we hold on to that advocacy for each other, within the relationship. Okay, could I do anything that would so damage the marriage that it would be, that would end it? Could. Be it adultery, be it murder. But a healthy marriage has two people walking in the light of their marriage vows with grace towards each other that allows them to continue to dwell together, finding an avenue for restoration within the marriage covenant, of course, within the relationship with God. And so I suggest that parallels our relationship with God. That God doesn't instantly divorce us. We have an advocate within our relationship with him, and he continually cleanses us. Romans 5 is another place where I see this basic element happening. He died for us while we were yet sinners. You remember Romans 5? While we were yet sinners, he died for us. And the argument goes forward from there to say, and so if he died for us while we were yet sinners, what's going to do for us now through his life? We are to see ourselves, when we approach God, we are to see ourselves within the relationship with him. And again, that's if we are in the relationship with him. But the basis of that isn't perfection and absolute sinlessness, but it's faith. So I raised a couple of problems earlier. The problem of hypocrisy and the problem of self-righteousness. And this, I think, helps us, this approach helps us to avoid both of those problems. He expounded on that initial test. God is light, so we ought to walk in the light and not walk in darkness. And he helped us see that he didn't mean that means that anyone who ever sins is instantly out of the light. But that person confesses. So he clarified all those things for us. And so our Christians, are we just convince ourselves that we really are perfect? No. We are not righteous by our perfect obedience. We are not righteous by our works. We are not in fellowship with God because we've done a good job walking in the light. We have faith in God because he gave us the propitiation. That's the basis for all. The only reason why we can stand before God is because of his sacrifice. The only reason we're even able to walk as we walk is because of the power of his sacrifice. And so in chapter 2, verse 2 again, He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He is the atoning sacrifice for us. He's paid the price for our sins. And that's how we stand before God in fellowship with him, as the song says, dressed in his righteousness alone. If it were on the basis of our own, no one but Jesus would stand. Find the way Paul says this in Philippians 3 to be very helpful, that it's not like we are 90% righteous and God's just filling in the gap, but it's not our righteousness that is the basis for our standing before God, but his. So Philippians 3, verse 9, in the middle there, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Now understand, faith here, as in often in Scripture, is not just saying God is out there, or I believe that God exists, or I believe that Jesus died, but that I trust that his sacrifice is sufficient. I trust that he is Lord, and that he's risen from the dead, and he's going to raise me. I trust him, and I submit to him, and I follow him. And I bear the fruit of the Spirit. That's the kinds of things that being talked about with faith. It's that kind of living faith that James talks about. It needs to be a living faith. But that faith is counted as righteousness. And we can therefore walk in the light and have fellowship with God. So we are not self-righteous. We're not saved by perfect works, but God's counting faith as righteousness. Nicodemus in John 3, I think, maybe has a problem with self-righteousness. Don't know for sure, but it seems to be the case. But Jesus would tell him, whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been wrought in God. That his works have been carried out in God. That once we are in the light, the righteousness that we exhibit is not our own. The good that we do is not our own, but it is God doing it in us. So again, we are not self-righteous. And this also helps us with the problem of hypocrisy. The Christian life is not one of hypocrisy. I think John is very clearly combating the idea of being a hypocrite. The Christian life is the opposite. It's one of confession. Now, there's a Christian who was telling me about how he was helping another struggling Christian, newer Christian. And in to show, I guess, some solidarity, he was sharing some of his own shortcomings. So the mature, more faithful Christian was sharing his own sin, some of his own sin, saying, here's how some ways I've failed. I mean, maybe some things that I continually have struggled with. And the person he's trying to help said, well, you're just a hypocrite then. The man is confessing his sin. He's letting it be in the light. That's not a hypocrite. A hypocrite says, I don't sin. Well, mostly, I don't, you know, all the big bad ones, I don't sin. No, just the ones maybe that we all do. Hypocrites are the people who sin and then make a show of being sinless. Hypocrites aren't people simply who sin, especially the ones who are confessing their sin and repenting. Do we need this sermon? I'm pretty sure everyone would admit that no one is perfect. We all sin. I mean, that's everyone says that. You can't get away with not saying that. So maybe a show of hands. Do you know that you've sinned? I know you're gonna raise your hands. It's like, who didn't raise their hands? Do you know that you've sinned? Do you know that even though you're a Christian, you sometimes sin? And yet I think there's a way that we might still be guilty of the same kind of hypocrisy without realizing it. Because it's easy to say, yeah, we all sin. But I need to ask whether I am characteristically a person who confesses my sin. I'm not saying we should all be saying everything to everyone, but am I characteristically a person who hides my sin or someone who confesses my sin? Think about the confessions you have made. Think about whether your confessions ever get to sins you really don't want to confess. Additionally, are you willing to confess something generic like pride? No one should feel like it's easy to confess pride. That is not a light thing to lift ourselves up above others. It's a serious sin, but for some reason, it's one that's easier to confess. You know why? Because it makes us look humble doing it. Are you willing to confess something generic like pride, but unwilling to confess something that is weighing on you, eating at you, something that is excruciating, maybe humiliating to admit? So it's true. None of us are wearing a mask that says we are sinless. But we might be wearing one that says that we are just slightly less than perfect. So be a child of God who allows the darkest sins in your life to be exposed by the light, where you can be confident to find grace. There's nothing to fear. Nothing to fear. Trust that he forgives. Trust that he will justify you, that he will sanctify you, and he will raise you from the dead. And what is there else to concern ourselves with? So how do you know you are a true child of God? There are two ideas at work here. Both are true. The life of a true child of God is changed. Don't walk out of here thinking, it doesn't really matter, we're all sin, and we're still in light, it's all good. No, the life of a child of God is changed. We do not walk in darkness, we walk in the light. But second, that is a process at work in us. The process is one of confessing our sin. We are not self-righteous, we are not sinless, but by God's grace, we do walk in the light, letting our sin be exposed, receiving that cleansing through the blood of Christ. And we know the difference between walking in the light and walking in darkness. The imagery is so accessible for all people throughout all time. Try to walk through the woods in the dark. Okay, there's no moon out. Just walk through the woods. It's overcast. Walk through the woods in the dark. Are you going to stumble? Yeah, a lot. You're going to stumble a lot. And I guess if someone had, infrared or something and watched you, they would tell you are clearly a person who's walking in darkness. Okay, now it's broad daylight. You're in the same woods. Are you going to stumble? You will some. But it's night and day. The difference is night and day. We know that. We can see that. And I'm not talking about relative to other people. Well, I don't sin like they sin. Or how could I ever be a Christian? I could never be like them. That atheist doesn't sin as much as I've sinned. I'm not talking, but in your own growth, as God is working on you, and the test that you're facing, you need to be growing. And you can see the difference. I want to share a poem. I do this not because I think I can write poetry, but because I just feel like it's something that should be something that more of us feel comfortable doing and sharing. I have no idea really if it passes muster. So this is not an example for anyone's homeschooling. But I want to share it, expose it to the light. And I wrote it probably a decade ago at this point, and then I changed it and continues to have more meaning for me than I expected. I walked beneath the dark, cold night, then soon became afraid. I justified my hidden sins, the price already paid. Among familiar company who hate the one who shined, despising all his righteousness with sight that made them blind, I wondered why they feared the light. But when they appeared, grotesque contorted blemishes, by sin their skin was seared. Self-conscious now of all my sin, I recognized my dread. Beneath the veil of good intent, my spirit nearly dead. Then I pronounced my dark intent, a heart as clean as mud. How could I be restored again? I'm guilty of his blood. But present this entire time, an advocate spoke clear, "I'm faithful, come into the light, where blood brings hope, not fear." Now looking back into the light, I'd see my shame and hide, but now I see his scars and wounds. To heal my scars, he died. So do not fear the righteous light, though he reveals your sin, although he shines in evil sight. Oh, let the healer in. If God is convicting you today, confess your sin, turn to him. The congregation here has shepherds who pray for you, who are ready to help and encourage, and I'm happy to talk with you. You can come forward when we sing here in a moment. You can talk to someone afterward. Do whatever you need to do. And trust the Savior has the power to forgive you and to strengthen you to walk in the light. Let's stand and sing.